John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much that you are a great God. Lord, that we look down from mountains grander, that we hear the birds singing in the trees, and we hear the rustling of creeks and brooks, and we see the rain falling from the clouds, and we are able to look up and proclaim, "My God, how great thou art. You are a great and mighty Father." And Lord, we are thankful for your sovereign provision and care that you lavish upon us so freely. God, we've done nothing to deserve your loving kindness, yet you have dispensed it immensely. And God, we worship you for it. And God, as we turn our hearts now to your scriptures, I pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. God, that you would edit into the sermon what you want in, and that you would edit out what you want out. And God, that you would that you would use your word to nourish the souls of your people, that you would use your word to encourage, to build up, to sharpen, to challenge, and to transform us by the renewing of our mind further into the image of your Son, who is our Savior. God, I pray that you would pluck any sense of vainglory or pride from my soul. God, that your Holy Spirit would speak to your people through the power and the transforming grace of your eternal word. We pray all this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen. Buzz phrases. Society is filled with all types of buzz phrases. You can probably think of some that came to your mind right away. A buzz phrase is a word or a phrase, often an item of jargon, that is fashionable at a particular time or in a particular context. One particular political commentator that I listen to uses the buzz phrase "on its face." Like, so he'll talk about a talking point and he'll say, "That's absurd on its face." That expression "on its face" is kind of a buzz phrase. It's an expression that it's like, well, what does that mean? It just means in sum total. You know, another one that people use a lot is, you know, to say something that's tongue-in-cheek. Well, what does it mean for something to be tongue-in-cheek? It's to kind of say it sarcastically or jokingly. Another more of a political buzz phrase at the time is expression to circle back to something. If you get it, you get it. Jen Psaki, press secretary, always talks about circle. But even aside from the Jen Psaki part of that, circle back is kind of a buzz phrase, meaning I'm going to come back to something. I'm going to come pick that back up. Well, in the church circles, we have some buzz phrases that we oftentimes throw around, and sometimes we don't fully know what they mean, or maybe we do, and we just kind of need to be reminded of what they fully mean. And one of those buzz phrases is the concept of glory. And the concept of glorifying God, or to say to God be the glory. What does it mean to glorify God? Because we hear that in church circles a lot. To glorify the Lord. A few weeks ago, we sang a song together, "All Glory Be to Christ our King." All glory be to Christ. What does it mean to bring someone or something glory? It means to put it on display. It means to display it to the world. So what it means to give God glory, it means to put God on display, to put God's character on display. We do that. Do you remember the passage where Jesus talks about giving a cup of water, giving to the needy, visiting those in prison? And they're saying, well, teacher, when did we do these things? And Jesus says, when you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Because when we do those things, when we encourage and sharpen, when we exhort and challenge, when we meet the needs of others, we display the character of God. That's what it means to glorify God. It means to put his character, put who he is on display. Two things that come to our minds when we think about that. First, nobody displayed the glory of God better or more fully than Jesus. Jesus is the full epitome of the glory and the character of God. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1, that he's the exact imprint of the divine nature of Yahweh. And secondly, there's no moment in history that displays the glory of God more than the hill of Golgotha, when Jesus went to the cross to die for us. For in that moment, we see the fullness of God's character, the greatest act of wrath ever displayed, as God the Father is pouring out his wrath upon the Son. But simultaneously, as God is pouring out his wrath upon the Son, he's pouring out grace and mercy upon all who would believe in Jesus. All of us, if you're sitting here today and you have trusted and treasured Christ as your Savior, in that moment where God displayed his greatest act of wrath, he was displaying his greatest act of mercy to you, by giving you the way to be free from sin. Why do I talk about this? Why do I open this way? Because in this scene in John chapter 2, we get a little bit of a picture where Jesus is proclaiming glory, where Jesus is making a claim to divinity, where he's putting the power of God, the character of God, on display before all who are there witnessing this great miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. The main thing that I want you to see, if there's one thing that you remember, sorry, I didn't click the slide fast enough. I've labeled our time in God's Word today, Jesus begins his earthly ministry, because that's what's happening here. This is Jesus' first public miracle. So this is the beginning, the inauguration, if you will, of his public ministry. And if there's one thing that you leave here today remembering, this is the one thing I want you to remember. I want you to remember that Jesus' earthly ministry was all about manifesting his glory and anticipating his exaltation. Jesus' earthly ministry was all about manifesting his glory and anticipating his exaltation. Meaning that as Jesus is ministering to people, as Jesus is performing these signs and these miracles, we'll talk about this more in a second, but that expression that Jesus uses where he says, "My hour has not yet come," we find Jesus saying that a lot, because Jesus is anticipating the fullness of what he came to do, which was to die on the cross for our sins. And after that, he was exalted. He was resurrected from the dead, and then he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus' earthly ministry was all about putting his glory on display, manifesting his glory, and anticipating his exaltation. And from this passage, I want us to see two major ways that Jesus manifested his glory. Two major manifestations of Jesus' glory. And there are going to be a couple things underneath each of those that we're going to look at and unpack. And the first one is that Jesus manifests his glory by verbal proclamation. And we see this in the first five verses of John 2. Jesus goes to the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, where his mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. We'll pick it up in verse 2. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So there are two major folds to this verbal proclamation of Jesus' glory that I want us to see. The first one is when Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? In Greek, the expression literally reads, what to you to me? So it has baffled many translators because it's like, what's he doing here? What to you to me? Basically, Jesus is saying, what do we have in common on this issue? Why are you telling me this? What is your purpose in coming to me and letting me know that they have no more wine? And we'll talk about the significance of the wine when we get to the next proclamation, when Jesus actually makes wine. We'll understand why it's significant that Jesus made wine. But Jesus also is addressing his mother in a way that at first seems kind of disrespectful. Not only does he ask this question, you know, okay. You know, in modern terms, it appears that Jesus is basically saying, well, that sounds like a you problem, Mom. That doesn't sound like a me problem. That sounds like a you problem. And it seems like that way to us, to 21st century English readers, because he also says, woman, what to you to me? You problem. Now, let's just kind of let's settle the woman issue for just a second really quick. The word that's used here is the word gune. It's the Greek word gune, and it can literally be translated woman, wife, dear lady. A good English comparison to the Greek word gune would be like madam or ma'am. Because think about it. The main reason why we know Jesus isn't being disrespectful when he calls his mother woman is because this is the same word that he uses when he's hanging on the cross. And John is standing there and he says, woman, gune, behold your son. Son, behold your mother, your gune. So it is in fact a term of affection. It's an appropriate term. So I remember I got put in my place one time because I called my mom woman. And I said, well, Jesus called Mary woman. And so I got sat down real fast. Tell you that story later. So Jesus is saying, what does this have to do with me? And the reason why Jesus makes this expression of what do we have in common on this issue is because Jesus is saying that that's not why I'm here. He's alluding to the significance of his mission. He's alluding to the significance of why he came. Now, it is interesting, the fact that this bridegroom would have run out of wine would have been a massive embarrassment. I didn't know this until I was studying this passage, but in Jewish history, guests at a wedding feast could actually bring a lawsuit against the host of the feast if they ran out of supplies. So this is a big deal. This is kind of a big deal that he ran out of wine at this wedding feast. Wedding feasts could typically last up to 7 days. They were very long processes, and it was like an open house. After the wedding ceremony, there would be a wedding parade where they would march through the city so all of the townsfolk could wish the new couple well and give them blessings and Shema to them. And then returning to their home, they would host a wedding feast. And this was a big deal. So you have to wonder the sense of urgency that Mary has. Mary's obviously been privy to this information. Maybe she had a part in helping plan this wedding feast. The text doesn't tell us, but she's obviously privy to this information, and she knows that this is a big deal. So there's something that's lying under the surface here that I think we need to grasp, and it's that even though Jesus is saying, what do we have in common on this issue? What does this have to do with me? What is this to me? Mary has obviously come to trust in and to rely upon the resourcefulness of her firstborn son. It's highly likely that at this point in history, she's already been bereft of her husband Joseph, and that she has come to rely on Jesus' leadership in her life as her firstborn son. So there is a simple beauty to the faith that Mary is displaying. And you see Mary's faith in a couple ways. When she comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine, I firmly believe that she thinks and knows that he can do something, that he can fix it. Because then, even after he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. she tells the servant, what'd she do? Did you see it in verse 5? His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you, because she knows that he can fix the problem. But what does this have to do with Jesus? And the reality is, not much in some ways, except that he's going to use this moment to display his glory. And as I was saying, why does this not have much to do with Jesus? And this takes us to the second phrase. Sorry, I'm not clicking very well today. I'm getting myself all distracted and whatnot. So, and then the second phrase that he uses is he says, my hour has not yet come. This phrase pops up again and again and again, especially in John's gospel. My hour has not yet come. Remember the main point? Jesus' earthly ministry is all about manifesting his glory and anticipating his exaltation. This phrase, my hour has not yet come, is a phrase that is anticipating his exaltation, because Jesus is basically saying, this is not what I came here for. My hour, the hour of my fulfillment, the hour of my exaltation, the hour of the passion has not yet arrived. And you see this paralleled in Mark 14. So when you go to Mark 14, when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane after he has instituted the Lord's Supper, he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and they go a little bit beyond the other disciples. What does Jesus tell them to do? He says, sit here, watch and pray. Jesus goes a little beyond them, and then he falls down and he prays. You know, Lord, my soul is disturbed within me. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And then he comes back and he finds his disciples sleeping. And that happens three times. And then the third time he comes back and he finds them sleeping. And this is what he says. He says, take your rest later. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour that Jesus is referring to is the hour of his death. The hour that he would be delivered to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, where he would crush the head of the serpent, where he would end the tyranny of sin for all who would believe in him. And Jesus is saying, woman, mother, what does this have to do with me? I'm the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. What does the running out of wine have to do with me? So Jesus, in a lot of ways, is setting the framework for everything that he's about to do. Remember, friends, the backdrop of the New Testament, the backdrop of the New Covenant is the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And so when we understand what's happening in Old Covenant language and in Old Testament language, it brings the New Covenant picture into crystal clear focus. And in a lot of ways, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is trying to bring into focus who he is and what he came to accomplish, which is why he says, mother, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I came to take away the sinners. But Mary, believing and trusting and relying upon the resourcefulness and the kindness, we'll get more to that in a second, of her son Jesus, instructs the servants to do whatever he tells you. Jesus has the power to fix this problem. And then in order to manifest his glory and to anticipate his exaltation, Jesus does just that. So the second way that we see Jesus manifest his glory is by doing and performing the miraculous. So let's read back through verses 6 through 11. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So there are a lot of really, really cool things that are happening in verses 6 to 11. But before we get into them, I want to help us understand what a miracle is. Now, a miracle is something that happens against nature. So I heard it illustrated this way one time, that technically speaking, childbirth, though I believe a superpower given by God to women is technically not a miracle because it's something that happens naturally. You know, there are natural ways. So transform that to the aspect of wine. There are natural ways for things to become wine. I don't know how to make wine, but I know it involves grapes and stomping. And I guess at one point in time, they actually put them in barrels and like stomped them with their feet and fermentation processes and all that type of stuff. But a miracle is something that there is no natural way for it to happen, i.e., there is no natural way for the chemical composition H2O to become whatever the chemical composition of wine is. I know you were probably waiting for me to like drop the chemical composition of wine. I'm not that smart. I went to Bible college. I'm not smart enough to do that. There's no natural way. It doesn't matter how long you let water sit. Water will never become wine. It'll stagnate, and it'll smell really bad, and it might grow some brain-eating amoebas or something, but it's never, ever, ever, ever going to ferment. It's never going to become wine. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, fill the stone pitchers with water. Now, there's something else really significant that's happening here, is the stone pitchers were used for what? The Jewish purification. They were there likely to serve as for the washing of hands or for the washing of utensils. It's not insignificant that Jesus is using elements for Jewish purification when he transforms the water into wine. In many ways, he's ushering in and hinting at the new covenant. I would like to think that those who were good Jews in the day would have heard echoes of passages like Jeremiah 31:12 and Hosea 14:7 and Amos 9:13-14, which all speak of the wine of the new covenant. Let me give those scripture references to you again in case you guys were writing things down. Jeremiah 31:12. Hosea 14:7. And Amos 9:13-14. All of those texts speak to the wine of the new covenant that would flow freely. We, friends, as New Testament Christians, hopefully, when we think of Jesus and wine, our minds jump back to the upper room before Jesus is crucified, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he says, he takes the wine, the cup, and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is making a proclamation that the old is passing away and the new is coming. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the guarantor of a greater covenant. And Jesus is depicting and anticipating the greater covenant that he is ushering in. Not with wine, not with stone pitchers, not with water and purification rites, but by the shedding of his own blood and the crushing of his body. Don't ask me why I didn't think for us to take communion today. Today would be the perfect day to take communion together. The old is passing away and the new is being ushered in. Jesus is hinting and proclaiming his exaltation. He is the Lamb of God who is coming in to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is also making a claim of divinity. There is only one person in all of the universe that has the power to command nature to do something against its nature. Who is that one person? God. Jesus is saying, I am God. I have the power to command the cosmos. I have the power to command that which will never naturally become wine to become wine. Cast your mind back for just a second to Mary. Think about Mary. Mary was Jesus' mother. She birthed him. She nursed him. She cleaned him. She bathed him. She fed him off of a spoon. She taught him how to use a spoon. She taught him how to walk. She taught him how to talk. She held her hand over his with whatever the writing utensil was of the day and taught him the characters of the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic language. Every step along the way, Jesus never ceased to be holding the universe together by the word of his power. While Mary was giving birth to Jesus, her life was being stained by his very existence, just as ours is today. Everything is held together and sustained by the power of Jesus. He has the power to command the cosmos because the cosmos is his. As we saw in John 1 a few weeks ago, he is the eternal word that God used to create all that is. Therefore, friends, Jesus has the power to command all that is. And that's what he's doing in this scene. He is commanding all that is. He's commanding the water to turn into wine because he's making a divine proclamation. Because he's ushering in a new covenant. He's manifesting his glory. And he's manifesting the glory of God. And he's anticipating his exaltation. He's anticipating his blood that will be shed on the cross. The last thing that we see from this too is that we talked last week about how seeing is believing. The new disciples met Jesus and they saw him and they believed in him. And in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We see the solidification of the belief of the disciples. You got to wonder if there were others there who believed. When the head servant takes the drawn out wine, you got to wonder if he's like, what's happening here? Who is this guy that ordered us to fill these pitchers, and then now there's this delicious wine that is better than the first wine? What? You've got to wonder. I can't help but wonder. But they saw, the disciples saw what Jesus did, and they believed. Friends, do you see Jesus this morning? Do you see how he is God? How he came to fulfill the old covenant and establish the new with his blood? By dying on the cross so that we could be forgiven. By rising from the dead so that we could have eternal life. And by even now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf as we anticipate his return, where he will come back to collect his bride, us, the church. He is the bridegroom. And we are waiting his arrival. So you might be asking, and you might be wondering, so what does all this have to do with us? Well, there are a few basic little principles that I want us to see by way of application from this passage. And the first one is this, that Jesus is the true joy giver. Jesus is the one who truly brings joy. How do we see that? I said we would come back and we would talk a little bit more about the wine. In Jewish customs and in Jewish traditions, wine was used as a symbol of celebration. That's why they drank wine at weddings, because it was a joyous occasion. And they're going to mark that joy by the drinking of wine. And Jesus is the one who is the true joy giver. And Jesus doesn't just give joy slightly. Did you do some fast math? Verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So at a minimum, 120 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. And the picture there, don't worry about the wine. Like, if you're what, I heard a sermon not too long ago on this passage, and the guy who was preaching spent basically his whole sermon talking about the morality or of drinking wine, blah, blah, blah. That's not what this passage is about. So we're not even going to talk about that because that would rob the text of its beauty. The point is this, that Jesus is the one who brings joy, and he brings it in abundance. Not just a little bit of joy. Think about it, friends. And what Jesus has accomplished by living and dying for us, he has conquered our greatest need. He has satisfied the wrath of God that was aimed at us. And that's just for starters. Think back over your life and think about the many ways that Christ has blessed you. Think about the many needs that we have had in our lives that Jesus has met. And we see the character and the kindness of Jesus. So this is the second one. Jesus is kind. We see the kindness of Christ. We see that Jesus is the joy giver, and we see the kindness of Jesus in this passage. Jesus didn't have to meet this bridegroom's need. He was not obligated to fix his problem. Jesus would have been totally just to be like, you should have planned your party better. Not my problem. But in his kindness, Jesus meets... Think about it. Remember what I said? In Jewish customs, if a bridegroom were to run out of supplies at his wedding feast, he could be sued by visitors. This is a big deal. But Jesus, in his loving kindness of this person, meets this man's need. And he meets it in abundance. And we'll get to that in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. But Jesus demonstrates his kindness. And he demonstrates that he cares. Jesus doesn't just care for this man at the wedding of Cana. Jesus cares for us. Jesus cares for me. And Jesus cares for you. And the third thing, the third just point of application, is just as Jesus is the joy giver, Jesus, again, the quantity of wine, he meets the need in abundance. Jesus is the true joy giver. Jesus is kind. We see his kindness and his care for this young man. And we see that Jesus, in his kindness, wants to meet needs in abundance. Jesus wants to meet our need in abundance. Jesus has, if we have trusted in Christ, Jesus has met our need in abundance. All of our sin, all of your sin, all of my sin, past, present, future, done, dealt with, paid for at the cross of Christ. That is an abundant need that has been met in the loving and steadfast kindness of our Savior. We've done nothing to earn that kindness. This young man, this bridegroom in this scene, did nothing to merit the kindness of Christ. But Christ lavished his kindness upon him in abundance. We, friends, have done nothing to earn the kindness of God. Yet, Christ has lavished his kindness upon us in abundance. So, as the disciples saw this miracle and they believed, I ask you this simple question this morning. What will you do with Jesus? As you see the manifestation of Christ's glory before you today, how will you respond? What will you do with Jesus? Will you see and will you believe and will you trust and treasure Christ as your Savior today? I pray that you will. If you have already done so, I pray that you would be encouraged, that you would find a fresh joy in the knowledge that Christ has met your need and that he has brought you joy and kindness in an absolute abundance. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. And God, I ask that that this time in your word would have been a source of encouragement and blessing and a means of grace to your people. And God, I just ask that that we would behold your Son today, and that as we behold your Son, our Savior Christ, God, that we would look on him in believing faith. God, and for those of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, I pray that we would have a fresh sense of encouragement, that our hearts would be enlivened with joy and gladness as we think and ponder long about the ways that you have met our needs and met our needs in abundance and forgiven us an abundance of sin. So God, I just ask that today, that as we think about mothers, as we celebrate the women in our lives, God, that we would even see the way that that the women and the mothers in our lives have been a means of your grace and kindness towards us. So God, I pray that you would have been pleased, that your people would have been nourished, and that you would bless us richly beyond all that we could ask, think, or imagine. We pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.